All right, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We are working our way section by section through Mark's gospel, the shortest of all the gospels. And my message is titled, Jesus' Amazing Claims. Now, you may be wondering, what is that a picture of? Well, that's a picture of a paralytic being lowered through a roof after his friends dug a hole in it. And we're going to find in that context, Jesus makes the most amazing claims. I think we're going to learn some new things this morning that will give us a greater appreciation for who Jesus is. And that's our desire, is it not? As we're working through Mark's gospel to say, we want to see Jesus. I'm going to start off my sermon with a bang this morning. Literally, here goes. I think that most of us enjoy fireworks. And what happens when you're at a fireworks show is you're probably poking somebody by you and saying, that's amazing. Look at that. As if they aren't already looking at it. And then the finale, it's like all these final explosions were absolutely amazing. That's amazing. That's amazing. Have you been there? Yeah, we all have. And I think that's Mark's desire as he reveals to us the glory of who Jesus is. He wants on your part a constant amazement at who Jesus is as far as his teaching, what he taught, and then the miracles that he performed. This is amazing. He is amazing. We've already seen that in chapter 1, and we're going to see that again in our passage today. Jesus is amazing. And I'll say it again, I've already said it, my desire as we study the Gospel of Mark is to have each and every one of us grow in our appreciation as to the amazement of Jesus Christ. And if I ask for a show of hands, I won't, but I would hope every hand would go up and acknowledge I need to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus more clearly for who he is. I have been encouraging us as far as gaining a perspective on the gospel accounts, and I encourage you to get a harmony of the gospels. Actually, I got a text or an email this week saying, hey, what was that book? Harmony of the Gospels by Orville, I think was his name. And here is a chart that comes from Jennings, or Jensen's maybe, Irvin Jensen's. And I'm just putting this up, and I'm going to pass right past it. But it's in your notes. What you happen to see is that the first year of Jesus' life is one of obscurity. I think that probably surprised you as we started out in Mark's gospel. Mark tells us about Jesus' baptism. And then he goes silent over his early ministry, Jesus' early ministry, and picks up with it in Capernaum, okay? So that just helps you gain some sense of perspective on the Gospels. And that's what we want to do. We want to learn the Gospels and how they harmonize, how they fit together. Because my tendency is probably to think, and I think you would think, as you start out in Mark chapter 1, you're starting out kind of with day 1 of Jesus' ministry. But basically, Mark kicks us right off into a second year of his ministry. Now, as to our passage this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, three ideas I'm going to develop. First of all, the great faith on the part of the paralytic and his friends as they come to Jesus. Great faith. And then we're going to talk about Jesus' great claims. And that's really the heart of what we have to gain this morning. Jesus' great claims. And then our passage ends with the great amazement of the people. So everything is great today as we look at this passage. First of all, their great faith. Notice verse 1. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. Where had he been just previous to this? Because of his popularity, he no longer could circulate in cities. He had to hang out in the wilderness. He was so popular, the crowds were so large. And so here he's coming back to Capernaum, which is his base of operations, and he was at home. We don't know who's home. Did he have his own dwelling, or did he live with Peter? We can't say for sure. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic, carried by 4 men. Now, this tells me there's more than just the 4 men and the paralytic. It starts out with they came. So there seems to be this group that comes with this paralytic and the 4 men carrying him. And being unable to get to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith. What does Scripture say? Faith without works is dead. Seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is quite a story. Let me retell it and try to give it further life. 4 men are carrying a paralytic to Jesus. Well, let's give this man a name, a good Hebrew name. Let's call him Aaron. Right? We just want to say, hey, they got this paralytic, this lame man. Let's call him Aaron. And so they're headed towards Jesus at this home, and they encounter a crowd, a large crowd. And so because they're carrying this paralytic, they think they should have priority, a position, right? Hey, let us through. We have a lame man here. Let us through. We want to see Jesus. Let us through, and they're trying to push their way through. And with that, a blind man turns around, and he's kind of groping. He says, "Wait your turn. We all want to be before Jesus. I want to see Jesus, so I'll see again." And others start speaking up, and they say, "Hey, wait your turn. Get to stay back there. Wait your turn." And don't you think that probably is what happened? Come on now. Let's give some vitality, some life to this story. They show up and there's a crowd, but they all want to see Jesus. So they wait and maybe wait for a while. And I know how you are when you're waiting in the grocery store, the line at the grocery store. You're looking at that line over there, looking over there, right? I've watched you in the grocery store. And who's going quicker? How do we get up there? And then one comes up with kind of a harebrained idea. Just almost absurd idea. He says, "Guys, I got an idea. Let's get on the roof and we'll dig through and we'll lower Aaron down." And they're kind of looking, "You got to be kidding me." "No, let's do it." And the way houses were built, some of them, they would have this stairway on the side of the house, and there'd be this flat roof on the house. And so they scurry up this stairway. And then things probably really started getting interesting. Don't you think? It's kind of like they're trying to get up there, but they start digging through this roof, and the owner, who's probably in that room, sees what's going on, and you think he's just going to sit there and say, "Hey, I must have termites." If it's Peter, we know Peter's impetuous. He's very vocal. He probably starts shouting out, "Hey, stop it! What are you doing? That's my home!" Don't you think? Come on! What do you think? He's going to just got to stand there and look at him? "You're destroying my house." And Jesus probably has to say, "Okay, calm down." The crowd that's there, they're starting to get dust on them, and they're also starting to holler. I think I'm telling a pretty good story. Probably a lot of what happened. Yeah, and so they persist, and they persist, and eventually they lower their friend down to Jesus, who forgives his sins and restores his ability to walk. The love of these men for their friend, and I've given him the name Aaron, and their faith in Jesus, that Jesus could heal him, motivated them to overcome all kinds of obstacles, didn't it? they're motivated by their faith, their concern for their friend, their love for him, their faith in Jesus, to overcome all kinds of obstacles. The crowd digging through the roof, the hollering that took place. And it's clear, I think, from our passage that this faith and this love impressed Jesus. Where we're told he takes notice. He sees their faith. And he says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. So that's our first big idea. It's kind of exciting, isn't it? I got excited up here talking about their faith. Faith pleases God. Faith on your part pleases our Lord Jesus Christ. It did here, did it not? As he sees their persistence. They just didn't quit and go home. Let's just give up. Hebrews is a book written to encourage persistent faith. You familiar with the book of Hebrews? Written to Jews who are facing persecution, and so they needed their faith to be encouraged. They needed to be persistent in their faith. So there's so much that's a part of it. Curtis read from chapter 10, the superior sacrifices should encourage them to be persistent. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, you're familiar, probably of all the chapters in Hebrews, you're familiar with chapter 11 because it's this chapter on this great faith of different men and women in the past. And we read in chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it, would you read verse 2 with me? For by it the men of old gained approval. Their faith brought God's approval, his delight. And then verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Those who, through their faith, persistently seek him, God rewards that faith. I have been constantly talking about, hopefully you may be in different contexts, talking about wanting to see Jesus. And the application I would want to bring as we get started here is that if we're going to see Jesus, we need to seek him with a persistent faith. Now let that sink in. We're saying we want to see Jesus. And I'm saying if you're going to see Jesus, there's going to have to be a persistence to your faith as you seek him, because it's easy to drop out of the seeking of Jesus and seeing him. And let me tell you, a lot of people do. And it isn't even that they give up on their faith. They just go through the motions. Just show up on a Sunday morning. But there isn't this persistent faith that says, I want to see Jesus. And I will fight through these different things that would prevent me from seeing Jesus. A persistent faith. How would that persistent faith be seen? Let me give you some foundational, ground level, elementary ideas. How is this persistent faith going to be seen? I'm not going to call you here to ascend into the heavens or go to the depths of the sea to have this kind of faith, but a couple of basic ideas. Time spent in prayer and the Word. Do you even have that in your life? I hope so. We constantly, from a different teaching context, call for you spending time in the Word and prayer, because the Word of God reveals the glory of Jesus, does it not? Yeah. And then praying. I'm going to end my sermon challenging you and calling you to pray. God, I want to see Jesus. Maybe even some of you will take it to the extent that you'll pray and fast. That's how serious you'll be. And saying, I want to see Jesus in new ways as we study this gospel account. A second way that this persistent faith, I think, can be seen, just in an elementary way, is you got to be a part of a local church. And you have to be active in the local church. You have to be a part of a local church and active in a local church. Why? Because you have gifts that have been given to you by God to be used in the church. And if you're not using those gifts in the church, I would say you're living a life of disobedience. Can I be so open and honest with you? And yet you want God to reveal who he is and you're not acting on what he's already made known to you? Or being a part of a local church where there are those who have been gifted through the use of their gifts to further reveal who Jesus is. That's the purpose of gifts, isn't it? And so it seems to me, if you're serious about wanting to see Jesus for who he is, you will be actively involved in the life of a local body, because that's the pursuit and the activity of those who are a part of a local body. Can I hear an amen? No apologies. So what we see is this great faith, a persistent faith. Jesus delights in it. And Jesus, boy, does a mighty work in this guy's life, doesn't he? He reveals so much about himself. And not just to that guy, but to the others. So let's move on. Let's move off of this idea of great faith to great claims. Great claims. Notice what Jesus goes on to say. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes who were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, this has the religious establishment upset. Do you see that? Reasoning in their hearts, he can't do that. Now, starting here in Mark's gospel, in this first section here, chapter 2, Mark is going to give us 5 episodes of conflict with Jesus. So far, it seems to be all popularity, right? I mean, he can't even go into cities. He's so popular. But with all that popularity, there's this brewing conflict on the part of the religious establishment, and it will build and build and build until what? They hang him on a cross. And that's where Mark's gospel is going. That's where it's going to end. But in verse 5, notice verse 5, Jesus makes a claim that stirs up trouble, this trouble with the scribes. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, what you're expecting, I'm going to guess, is that when this guy's lowered down, that Jesus is going to say, "Take up your pallet and walk." Aren't you expecting? Come on now, be honest with me. That kind of surprises us when we first read it. I mean, they're there for a healing. But he says, "Your sins are forgiven." So we kind of work with that. But the scribes, oh, they're really working with us. They're bothered. He can't do that. By saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven," Jesus is declaring at least 2 things, but let me identify a couple of things. Jesus is addressing the man's greatest need, and that is his sin. Jesus is addressing the man's greatest need. And not only is he addressing the man's greatest need, but he's also revealing a greater reality, and that is who he is and why he came. That's what's being revealed when he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And that's what the scribes pick up on. They have a hard time with that declaration on Jesus' part. They see his declaration as blasphemy. That is blasphemy. They're not shouting it out. The crowd loves him, but they're reasoning. That's blasphemy. He is doing and claiming to be able to do what only God can do. They've got real trouble, problems with Jesus and that claim, being able to forgive sins. But Jesus is going to go on and answer them and their struggle, and he's going to tell them why he has authority to forgive sins. But before we go there, I want to make some more application. Thinking of Jesus addressing this paralytic's greatest need, because that's what he does. "Your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven." There is a lot of suffering in today's world. Just amazing. I was talking with Jay Marshall. I think it was yesterday or the day before. In Genesis, I believe it's chapter 4, the curse upon mankind to Adam was, "By the sweat of your face, you're going to earn your bread." And how many of us would say it's been like that ever since? Work is hard. there's a lot of suffering and struggle. There are natural disasters. Tornadoes this year, tornadoes ripping through communities. Well, didn't one tornado go like 200 miles? Ended up in Kentucky, did unbelievable damage. There's famines, fires, floods, hurricanes, all these natural disasters. And then there is disease. We're at the end, hopefully, of a pandemic, COVID. But cancer, birth defects, all this suffering, the suffering that can happen with a parent and a child who's not doing well. And then we have the social evils, all kinds of problems in society, all the different addictions. I won't list, but all the different addictions they speak of, and then greed and murder. I'm not trying to have this a Debbie Downer, but what I'm wanting us to see is there is a lot of suffering, if we pause to think about it, in today's world. And what we want to ask is, what is the ultimate cause of that suffering? And then if we can identify the cause, maybe we can speak to the cure. Correct? What is the cause of all of this suffering? You do realize your government is spending not just billions, but trillions of dollars trying to address all this suffering, right? How do we address it? And most of you probably say, I don't like the way they're going about it, basically, right? You'd raise your hand and say, sure, I'm on board with all this. Yeah. Billy Burke. The most has probably never heard of Billy Burke. She was a famous actress probably about 100 years ago, 75 years ago. Wizard of Oz. We're familiar with Wizard of Oz. She was the witch in the Wizard of Oz. And so Billy Burke is on this transatlantic trip, and she notices this man at the table next to her suffering from a cold, and she asked him rather sympathetically, are you uncomfortable? And the man nodded his head, and she said, well, I'll tell you just what to do for it. Go back to your stateroom and drink lots of orange juice. Take 2 aspirins, cover yourself with all the blankets you can find. Sweat the cold out. I know just what I'm talking about. I'm Billy Burke from Hollywood. I'm an important person. And with that, this man smiles at her, and he introduces himself, and he says, thanks, I'm Dr. Mayo of the Mayo Clinic. World-renowned physician. Burke's simplistic diagnosis. The world offers its diagnosis and cures for what's wrong with it. But in many ways, they are simplistic and naive. Simplistic and naive. They're telling us all kinds of things as they look at our world and its suffering and brokenness, and they bring all kinds of answers to the table. But in our passage, Jesus hones in on it all. If the paralytic's greatest need was his sin. Yes, he couldn't walk, and that Jesus would go on and deal with. But his greatest need was his sin, which kept him separated from God. And I want to say to us as a church, we must never apologize for our diagnosis of the world's ills. Never apologize for, in different contexts, speaking up and saying what's wrong with the world is sin. Man has rebelled against God, and we are suffering the consequences of our rebellion. Never apologize for that diagnosis, because it is the correct one. It is the foundational one. And I'm not saying that these other organizations and governments don't have a voice in addressing a lot of these things. But the ultimate concern, the ultimate need that a person brings is their need of salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen? Oh. And so Jesus addresses his greatest need. So Jesus claims, his son, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus goes on to expand on that. He's going to give his authority for saying that. So we've already seen one big claim, son, your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus builds on that. Notice verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. What's easier to say to the paralytic, verse 9? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and pick up your pallet and walk. Now, you're probably scratching your head thinking, yeah, that's a good question. I'm not sure. I don't know that the scribes had a ready answer for that. I've struggled with that. What's easier? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your pallet and walk. I like Linsky. On the bottom here is Linsky's statement. Both words evidently require the identical power of God. No other answer is possible, as God alone can remit sins, so he alone can restore a paralytic on the instant. And so then, that they would know he had the authority to forgive sins, Jesus heals this paralytic. That's what he does. He says, well, what's harder? But he heals the paralytic, giving them a sign, a miracle, pointing to the greater reality of who he is. That's what the sign does. That's what this healing of him does. Notice, it's so important for us to pick up on verse 10. So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. The Son of Man. Jesus claims here to be the Son of Man. And I fear for us as we read through this, we could motor right on past it, and that title would simply roll off the pulpit and hit the ground. But this is absolutely huge. This title, the Son of Man, as Jesus speaks of himself. And in fact, he is almost exclusively the one to use that title. Others call him the Messiah or Christ or the Son of God, but he speaks of himself as the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man. That's really probably the high point in our whole passage, his declaration to be the Son of Man. And maybe you already have connected this to your Old Testaments, because that's where the phrase comes from. Daniel chapter 7. So if you want to turn back to Daniel chapter 7, I love the book of Daniel because it reveals God's control. He is sovereign over the affairs of man. It's a wonderful book. If you're feeling discouraged and life is a challenge, read the book of Daniel to gain an exalted view of who our God is. But in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream. And this dream is about four beasts. And this is probably a good picture. There's a lion with wings. There's a bear who is raised up on one side. There's a leopard with wings, four heads. And then this terrible beast in the background. This fourth beast. Much more terrible than the rest. And so Daniel has a dream. And there are the succession of beasts that arise. They represent different nations that would arise. So he's really looking into the future and the rise of different nations. And then the scene switches to heaven in Daniel's dream. And in chapter 7, verse 9, the scene switches to heaven. And the court is going to sit, and these nations are going to be judged. Okay? So the scene goes from earth to where? To heaven. To God, who is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. And notice what we read. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Judgment is going to take place. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, this fourth horrible beast. And its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And now notice this. Here's where we're going to find the phrase, Son of Man. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so let's take that back to Mark chapter 2. Jesus claims what? I am the Son of Man. This one spoken of back in Daniel chapter 7, to who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's Jesus. He is the Son of Man. And so we ask this question, and we've asked it before, even as we started our study in Mark chapter 1. What is in a name? What is in a name? Oh, what is in this name? Son of Man. There is so much. Jesus as the Son of Man, given dominion over all peoples and nations and men of every language. He is the one who has authority to forgive sins. That's what he's pointing to. They're wanting to know, how do you have the authority? Who do you think you are? That's what they're asking of him. And he says, I am the Son of Man. I will be given dominion over all peoples and all nations. And so it's because of who he is and what he did on the cross that he can confidently say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Oh, I so want us to connect the dots. We could motor through this the story of the paralytic, and we miss the most of what's being thrown out to us as readers. The claims that Jesus is making. I can forgive sins. And that is your greatest need. I am the Son of Man, and I will establish my rule eventually over all the earth. And through my work on the cross, I will pay for your sins. Oh, there's so much here. So much here. And so we see this great faith on the part of these people as they come to Jesus, a faith well placed. And we see Jesus' great claims. And then we're further going to see the amazement of the people, because they're once again amazed. They're once again amazed by what he says. Notice verse 12. This great amazement. And he got up, the paralytic, and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all, what does it say? Amazed. And we're glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. When is the last time you said that about Jesus? Nobody does this stuff. I've never seen anybody do this. When is the last time you read through the Gospels or you read through your New Testament and you marveled in that way? Boy, we've never seen anything like this. This idea of amazement. I already started out telling you that that's a key theme in Mark. We've seen the term used three times, and I'm going to walk through its three usages because they are three different Greek terms. Chapter 1, verse 22, when he's in the synagogue and he starts to teach, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Ekplesso, amazed. Ek out. Plaseo, to strike out of one's senses. And so that's this idea. They were struck out of their senses at his teaching. And then a little later on, after he cast out a demon, verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Amazed, tambao. Evidently, it comes from a root signifying immovable. They're frozen in amazement. They're frozen in amazement. And then our passage today, chapter 2, verse 12. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Ek iste mi. English ecstasy. Ek out of. Iste mi, stand by, to be beside oneself, to be out of one's mind. Oh, that's the people before Jesus. As our writer Mark is giving us these different terms, trying to expand our amazement. They're amazed at Jesus time after time after time, and we'll continue to see that amazement further in Mark's gospel. And so to come back to our fireworks. One explosion after another. That's amazing. That's astounding. That should be our response to Jesus. That's what I'm preaching my heart out to you concerning. This amazement, amazed at Jesus as to who he is and what he has accomplished for us. The men are going to hand out, Rhett and Jay, a bookmark. I've got about 100 of them that have been printed. So if you guys would hurry up and do that. Thank you. And so this bookmark is intended to go into your Bible and to be an encouragement for you to pray. You want to see Jesus. You want to see Jesus. I hope you get a real sense that I'm serious about my own life wanting to see Jesus. And I'm serious concerning you as the congregation I pastor with others and shepherd. We so desperately need to see Jesus, especially maybe in our culture today, with all that's going on, with all the challenges, with all the different voices that are speaking up and saying, this is the way, this is the way. Yeah, that's the problem, but this is the answer. No, we want to see Jesus. So I'm asking you, put that in your Bible. Pray. Hopefully on a daily basis for us as a church. Because you can change this church through our study of Mark's gospel if you'll pray. And maybe even fast. And maybe even meet with a few others and say, let's pray for our church that God will do a mighty work revealing to us the glory of who his son is. Amen? Brothers and sisters, I don't think I can open up a passage much more clearly than what we saw there in Mark. You see it. You see the claims he made, right? Or I don't think I can make the application much more simple than the fact of asking you to pray daily that we'll see Jesus. Amen? How persistent is your faith? How persistent is your faith? Will you do something with this? Will you act on this? And brothers and sisters, this isn't asking us to go to the heights of heaven or to the depths of the sea. If we don't have the strength and the faith to pray on a regular basis that God will reveal his son to us, we don't deserve to see Jesus. We don't deserve.